Perhaps you've wondered why God writes such confusing literature as Revelation or Daniel or Ezekiel. You know, scholars have called it apocalyptic literature. Maybe you've heard that word before. It really is not important that you remember it, but I think any person who's read their Bible at any length can know that you come to Daniel or Ezekiel or Revelation, you realize, wow, you know, I'm reading something different. This is strange. And a lot of strange imagery. Sometimes some of it just kind of escapes us. And you wonder, what's God doing? Why did he do this? Well, let me suggest that he did it to wake you up. You know, we have a tendency just to fall asleep in church by the ordinary and just fall into a routine. And sometimes it takes a lot to wake us up, to shake us up, and to make us think. And God really wants us to think. And the topic today is love. And I think that's one that we Christians don't think about enough. I mean, it's the most elementary of all Christian doctrines. I mean, it's the very first thing most of us ever learned. I can remember my daughters in one of my churches. We had a Bible memory program, and every age group of children memorized a verse that year. Then there was always a Sunday when they would get up and they would recite their Bible memory verses. And so the wee littlest children, the very first verse they memorized was 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. They would just memorize just a real portion of it. And I can just still picture Elizabeth in my mind, my middle daughter, so proud, spouting out, "God is love. God is love." Yeah, we knew that since we were little kids. What did we learn to sing? "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." And so we think we know all about it. And here we are, the fourth Sunday of Advent, lighting the candle of love. And some of you are probably saying, "Well, ho-hum, I've heard it all before. Now I have to listen to another sermon by another preacher about love, and I've known all about it. I can just kind of take a break and turn it all off." Well, God wants to shake you up today. He wants you to listen to this message. He wants you to hear about God's love once again, because I believe that you really should be singing this: "Jesus loves me more than I know. Jesus loves me more than I know." I have three passages that I'm going to read from the book of Revelation. All three of these push the very limits of God's love. And the first one is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. We read from this passage a few weeks ago. This is the greeting, the salutation. And halfway through verse 5, we begin by reading this: "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And I would like to suggest to you today that we should be saying this: "Jesus loves me by securing for me a glorious future." You see, we're very familiar with the forgiveness of sins. That's the most precious doctrine there is in Scripture. But John doesn't just end that there. He goes on to say tell us why God did save us. And he saved us for a glorious future of being a kingdom and priest. Now, that may not mean a lot to you, but it meant a lot to the original people who received this letter. You know why? Because they knew their Old Testament. The book of Revelation is just full, chock full of the Old Testament. Do you realize that the book of Revelation quotes or cites the Old Testament more than any other book in the New Testament? And it makes a lot of allusions to Old Testament texts as well. In fact, someone counted up all the allusions to the Old Testament that are found in all the books of the New Testament, and Revelation has more allusions to the Old Testament than all the other books of the New Testament combined. Isn't that amazing? And as I was thinking, next time I preach a series from the book of Revelation, what I'm going to name it is this: "Promises Made promises kept. You know, God is not like a regular politician that makes a lot of promises and never keeps them. Every promise God makes, he keeps. And here is the promise that you see there in this verse 5 and 6. It's found in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, way back in the Old Testament with Moses. And there you read these words to Israel, "You shall be to me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation." Do you see what this verse is saying? The thing that God promised to Israel has now been kept, and has been kept in a way that's beyond any imagination. Because now it's not just the Jews who are inheritance of this promise, but now those Gentiles who have been grafted into Israel are now going to be a kingdom and priest. That's what I mean by a glorious future. You see, these opening verses in Revelation talk about the royal power of Jesus. It says that Jesus is the king of all the kings of the earth. And when it says he's made us a kingdom, what it's saying is that we are now going to share in Christ's kingdom, in his kingdom rule. As Paul puts it, we are co-rulers with Christ Jesus. We share in the glory of Jesus Christ. That's our glorious future. You know, a lot of people look at our eternal reward and they're quite bored by it. The popular image of heaven is just a passivity. You know, it's you're avoiding hell, which is a good thing, but you know, eternal life, heaven, it's not that interesting. My friends, we are going to have an amazing future. We're going to have dominion over the whole created order. We're going to share that with Christ Jesus. We're going to manage the new heaven and the new earth with Jesus Christ. God created you to be working. God created you to be active, not sitting around in a cloud being bored. You have something to do, and it's glorious. And not only that, not only are you going to be a king or a queen, you're going to be a priest. And again, that kind of is like, well, you know, what, maybe like a Roman Catholic priest kind of wear those robes and, you know, that kind of stuff. That doesn't sound too interesting to me. Hey, don't think of it that way. Think about what the Old Testament teaches us about the priests. The priests are a very special people, exclusive class of people. They are the only ones who had access to God. They're the only ones who could directly serve God. They were very privileged. You know, the Old Testament tabernacle and temple were designed to teach us this spiritual truth. You think about how both those buildings were designed. The far outer circumference of both those buildings, that's an area they would often call the court of the Gentiles. And it's a place where Gentiles, like you and I, non-Israelites, could come and worship God. But then there would be another circle into that. And that's where Israelite women and children could worship God. But then there was another circle where Israelite men could come. And finally, there's two inner circles kind of coming towards the bullseye. And the first one you come to was where only Levites and priests could come. And they would, you know, take care of a lot of the utensils and the tables and the candles and stuff that were in the temple. But then there was a special room at the very center of everything. And it was called the Holy of Holies. And that's where God's throne was. That's where God's presence was most powerfully and visibly manifest upon this earth. It was such a special place that only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And he could only do so after going through a lot of rituals. He had to be sprinkled with blood, and he had to be washed with a ritual bath several times. And then he could go in, but only one day a year. One day a year. And there he would serve God and offer the sacrifices of atonement for the people. Now, take that truth and hear what Paul tells us about our privilege, not just in the future, but right now as Christians. He writes in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19, "Brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." That blood of Jesus, which cleansed us from our sins and gave us salvation, that blood of Jesus also makes us fit for this high priestly service. Jesus is the great high priest, and we, brothers and sisters, are high priests as well. There's not just one high priest in God's people now. We are all God's high priest, and you can go even now into the Holy of Holies, not the one on earth, but the one in heaven, through prayer, and make intercession for others. You can do the work of the priest. That's your privilege. That's your calling. Jesus loves you more than you know. He saved you for a glorious purpose. Amen? So that you can be a royal king and a high priest. That's what God has done for you. So I would say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the book of Revelations tells me so. Now, those who have such a glorious privilege like we do, we got to be prepared for it. And that shows us the next way God loves us way beyond we can imagine. And that's found revealed to us in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. And here Paul's writing to one of the seven churches, and he says this: "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." So what do we learn from this passage? We learn this, that Jesus loves me by preparing me for that glorious future. You know, the trials and the tribulations that we read about in the book of Revelation are quite frankly, scary, aren't they? They're frightening. And these trials and tribulations, though, really should be causing us to rejoice. Because it's through trials and tribulations that God's not showing his wrath to us, but he's showing to us his fatherly love. James, the Lord's brother, writes this about trials and tribulations. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." In that same book of Hebrews, after it says we've been given the privilege of being high priest, in chapter 12, we read this, beginning at verse 7. "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which we all have participated, then you are an illegitimate child, and not sons." So what's the whole point of all this? What's the author of Hebrews saying? What's James saying? What's Jesus saying in that passage in chapter 3? It's saying this, God loves us so much that he disciplines us. He prepares us for a future. Now think about our future. I was just saying it's so glorious. We're literally going to be royalty. We're king's kids, as someone once said. So, you know, if you're a woman, you're going to be a queen. If you're a man, you're going to be a king. So right now, we haven't grown up yet. We haven't obtained to that. So what are we? We're just little princes and princesses, right? And you think about, though, history. What does history teach us? Who were the good kings and queens? Well, typically, they were the ones that were well prepared for the role they would grow up into by their parents. Their parents sometimes were probably hard on them. They made them train rigorously, go study hard, undergo lots of trials, and you know, they didn't pamper them and coddle them. They worked hard to make sure that those children would be ready for the role they would take. But think of all the nasty, horrible tyrants that have been through history. What kind of parents did they have? Well, they had parents that were indulgent, that pampered them, that didn't hold them accountable, didn't discipline them properly, and they literally, as Scripture says, spoiled them. Spare the rod and spoil the child. And when it talks about being spoiled, think of a piece of fruit. You know, what does a spoiled piece of fruit smell like? It just stinks. And so we know that a parent who loves their child, who doesn't want them to grow up to be something that stinks, disciplines them. And that's what God is doing for us, folks. God loves us enough to take us through COVID-19. Yes, this is a trial, isn't it? God's sovereign over this. This just didn't happen. God didn't say, oh, COVID-19 happened. I didn't expect this. Oh, my, it's too bad. No, he knew about this from the very foundations of the world. He planned it. He planned it for so that our generation would be prepared. Are you going to come out of this pandemic a better person or a worse person? Are you going to respond as a child who gratefully receives God's discipline, or are you going to be one of those rebellious, spoiled brats who rebel against their parents and just get worse and worse? You see, this is what God's love's about. He sees what we're destined for, and he wants to make sure that we're ready for it. Of course, the devil doesn't like that. And there are those who are working against the church. They're working against you right now. They're trying to destroy you. Peter says, watch out for the devil. He's like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That's you. And that brings us to the next passage. Revelation 3, verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. And so from this verse, I think we could say this, that God loves us. Jesus loves me by protecting my glorious future. In that particular city that Jesus was writing a letter to, they were being persecuted by the Jews. You know, it's interesting to look at these letters, the persecution that with the seven churches experiences coming from all angles. I mean, some churches in some cities, it was the Jews, as in this case. Other cities, it was Roman authorities. In some cities, it was quite severe, and Christians were dying. And in other cities, you know, it was almost nothing to really speak of, other than maybe people were kind of, you know, mocking and looking down upon Christians. And I think that has something to teach us about persecution. What's going on in this age? It's always there. The devil's always after us. You know, Paul says, you know, we have to understand the true enemy. We aren't really fighting against flesh and blood. We're fighting against spiritual forces of evil. And so they're always there. And they're always out to get you. But they do manifest themselves in their human allies. And we see them in various ways and in various intensities throughout history. But the point of this verse, what Jesus was trying to remind this church is this, and he's reminding us, is that our enemies, the devil and human, whatever, are going to have to come down someday and bow down at your feet, at your feet. You see, there's one who's fighting for us. There's one who is going to vindicate our name, and it's his name is Jesus Christ. You know, we see in the book of Revelation three frightening figures. Now, these figures are going to manifest themselves in the last day, the last day of the last days, I like to call it, the very end time, in, I think, three individuals. They're called the beast, the false prophet, and the harlot in the book of Revelation. But these figures are also symbols. They're symbols to teach the church how what to expect from human opposition, how to view this world. And what we see is the beast represents political opposition, whether it be Nazi Germany or the Roman Empire. The false prophet represents false teachers that have embedded themselves within the church. And the harlot is a corrupt and evil and wicked culture that tries to lead us astray. And as John reminds us in his first epistle, there's a sense in which all three of these, because they really represent the spirit of the Antichrist, are already here. He writes, "Children, this is the last hour. And as you've heard, the Antichrist is coming. And so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, you know it is their last hour." We know it's the last hour, folks. This is the last hour because the beast, the harlot, and the false prophet are already here. They've been working for centuries to destroy God's people. Now, in the end, they're going to be a terrible manifestation of all three of these. But for now, I just want you to know that this is going on. You need to know why you're being attacked. But what you need to really know is who's standing up for you. You know, this truth that God and Christ specifically is here to defend us because he loves us changes everything. I think it was a transformational doctrine for Paul. You know who Paul was originally? He was Saul. He was a Jewish rabbi who was intent on persecuting the church. He was one of these false prophets. And because he was wielding political power as well, he was a manifestation of the beast. So he was an antichrist. And he says he was, they would say of Paul, or Saul rather, he was breathing out murderous threats upon the church. And that's not hyperbole. He was killing Christians. The man we call Paul was a Christian killer. Okay? He would jail people, and he would kill people. And one of the people he killed, along with many others, was a deacon named Stephen. And Stephen was being stoned. And as Stephen was being stoned, he had a vision. You know, that's why, remember I said earlier, Revelation is a vision to clarify for us reality. Well, Stephen had a vision that really clarified reality for him. And what did Stephen see? He saw this. He saw Christ seated on his throne of authority. He saw that Christ was in charge of everything. And that throne he was on was a judgment throne. And so Christ was going to vindicate Stephen. And in the knowledge that Christ was going to vindicate Stephen, Stephen did the most amazing thing. He prayed for his enemies. In his dying breath, he asked God to forgive his enemies, including Saul. And you know, the story gets even more amazing. God answered Stephen's prayer. Because on a day when Paul was going to the city of Damascus to kill even more Christians, he met Jesus in a powerful vision and had an amazing conversion. And he was changed from Saul into Paul. You see what this is saying to us? That Christ is defending his people. He was standing up for Stephen. You know, our enemies are going to be vindicated. Justice will be served. Justice was served. You know, Paul would either be going to hell or Jesus was going to die for Paul's sins. Well, God in his sovereignty elected Paul And Jesus' blood paid for the injustice Paul had committed. But justice is always served. And I think with that in mind, that's why Paul would write in Romans 12, and this is what I want you to hear. Brethren, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For if by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, this knowledge that Christ is defending us frees us to love our enemies. The book of Revelation is such a gift to God's church. It encourages us in times of hardship and trial and tribulation. It makes for us real in new ways God's love. That love is so complete and perfect that we can see it in greater clarity. For we see how clearly God has secured in love for us a glorious future. We have seen today how in love God is preparing for us for that glorious future and how God is protecting his people. No one is going to separate us from the love of God. We are indeed going to inherit that glorious future. So I say, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the book of Revelation tells me so. Little ones to him belong. Oh, they are weak, but he is strong. In the strength of Christ, let us go in prayer. Oh, Lord God, we thank you that you desire us to know of your love in its fullest, most powerful manifestation. I trust that you've answered my prayer, that I've been able to make clear to your people who are watching how greatly you love us. Oh, Father, we pray that in that love we will be bold in proclaiming the good news about Jesus Christ. Lord, if there's anyone today listening who is saying to themselves, I want to be loved like that. I want to know Christ loves me. Let them know that they can invite Christ into their life as our Lord and Savior. They just need to say yes to Jesus. And may they do so today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Well, let's stand and celebrate what Jesus has done for us. We've got to tell it on the mountain.